year of 1987, and we'll pick it back up again when we come into the new year. The next two Sunday nights are filled with Christmas program activities, and we know this place will be filled with people enjoying the music and sounds of Christmas. We've been taking some weeks during this fall now to look at the book of Acts, and we haven't covered a whole lot of ground, quite frankly, but that's okay because we haven't tried to speed through it. We have so far looked at from Acts 1:1 through Acts 4:31 in the first of six divisions to the book of Acts, the first division being the birth of the church. And under that major division, which goes from chapter 1 through chapter 7, we have looked at these sub-areas. First of all, chapter 1, resurrection to Pentecost. And then the second dimension was the day of Pentecost, chapter 2. And then the third part that we have looked at is a healing and its results, chapters 3 and chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. As we leave that particular section, I just want you to note a couple of phrases in Acts chapter 4 that I did not pick up much upon last time I taught from Acts. And that is chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, and then also verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. These references in Acts 4:8 and Acts 4:31 constitute the third time in the book of Acts that the phrase has specifically been used, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. First occasion is Acts chapter 2, verse 4. I would simply point out to you that in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, Peter was one of the ones who was filled with the Spirit. But he is also described in Acts 4:8 as again being filled with the Spirit. And he is described once more in Acts 4:31 as being filled with the Spirit. Thus, three specific occasions where we know he was one of a company that was filled with the Spirit. What is happening here in the text? And what does this term filling with the Spirit really mean? The term filling with the Spirit, as it's used in the book of Acts, has two fundamental references. One, it is a synonym for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That is told us in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, where the whole company of believers in response to God of praise and worship began speaking to the Lord in languages they did not understand. But the filling of the Spirit goes beyond that. There, as someone has said, is one baptism and many fillings. And the fact is that the Holy Spirit always fills us to the level of our then present capacity. But since He is infinite and we are expansible, we are capable of receiving more and He is capable of giving more. Therefore, when we turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 8, we find that Peter is at a moment in his life when he has been expanded, when he is being called upon to develop a new capacity of forward thrust and of vitality in God. Never before had he faced an experience so painfully acute to him. He had run away from the captors of Christ and had been unwilling and unable to face that group when they had seized Jesus. Now he himself has fallen into their hands, Acts 4:8. It's a threatening situation. He doesn't have the personal resources, reserve, or power to deal with it. Even though he has the baptism in the Spirit, this is a new occasion, and it is calling more forth from him than he's ever needed before. God fills him up to the level of his capacity. God fills him up to the level of his need. And that is what here is meant by the filling of the Spirit, because as we venture along in life, we find that we are stretchable people, and that experiences stretch us out, or as the kids say, grody us to the max. And we need to that new stretch capacity, the present infusion of the Spirit. That's why I've always been uncomfortable, and I believe it's a biblically inappropriate phrase to ever ask anyone, were you filled with the Spirit? That is not the biblical question. The biblical question is, are you filled with the Spirit? Because yesterday's filling will not carry you through today's a need. It simply won't. One must maintain a fresh supply of the Spirit, just like the water you drank last week, while good for last week, is not sufficient for today. If you haven't had any water between last week and today, you are in severe trouble. You are physically dehydrated. And if you haven't had a new drink of the Spirit in the last week, you're spiritually dehydrated. Acts 4:31 tells us that the step beyond that was again a new emergency. This time it faced all the apostles. They were in threat of their lives, more than just simply the threat of imprisonment, but now a very present danger. They had been told that they were to quit preaching the name of Jesus. Once again, however, we find them being filled with the Spirit, and we will continue to find that phrase throughout the book of Acts, because God's people must stay in ever-present dependence upon Him. Now, tonight, as we look at the text of Acts, and under the main section, the birth of the church, we come to the fourth major section in these early chapters of Acts, which constitutes Acts 4:31 through Acts chapter 5, and we will simply call that section Apostolic Activities. It's sort of a etc. section where a number of different things are happening. And four things are being presented to us in this particular part of God's Word. The four things are this: the unity of the church, the purity of the church, the power of the church, and the suffering of the church. And I'm convinced that in a very real measure, the index of a church's vitality is probably measured by whether or not these things are present. Whether there is unity, whether there is spiritual power and authority flowing through the body of Christ, whether in addition to that, there is purity, and beyond that, whether there is being counted worthy to suffer for His name, kind of an attitude, a willingness to suffer for Christ. Let's look at each of these in turn. The matter of unity is put forward for us in Acts 4:32 through 4:37. It refers back to Acts chapter 2, verse, I believe it is 40, where we found this early Christian experience in what might be called communism with a small c. That is, they had all things in common. Here it is, verse 45, not verse 40. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And they met daily in the temple courts. They were disposing of properties. Acts 4:32 tells us what they were doing in more detail. For example, all the believers were in one in heart and in mind. Here again is that essential principle of unity. We're to get along as the people of God. We have to lay aside unessential differences and simply agree to submerge distinctive personalities and to even at times submerge distinctive ideas. It's like the cartoon I saw reading an article on the church committee that was planning a new church, and they were split on whether to call it the United Community Church or the Community United Church. There was no unity on the name. We as Christians have this great tendency to divide up on non-essentials. They were one heart and one mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was with them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now, there are some who get very uncomfortable with this and say, is this a matter of practice that all Christians everywhere are to engage in, this matter of selling off property to care for the needs of others? Let me put it this way, that one of the things we reach for when studying the book of Acts is to look at the distinction between what is unique in the book of Acts, and therefore not necessarily a part of all Christian experience, and what is normative in the book of Acts that is meant to be a pattern for all the church. When we look at this disposal of assets and sharing to meet the common need, we find that what happened in the Jerusalem church was, so far as we know, not in precise, a copyable form repeated in any other New Testament church. However, the spirit of what the New Testament church is reaching for, namely that the body has an obligation to meet the needs of its own, that is repeated throughout the New Testament. The particular form of meeting that need may change, but the underlying meeting of the need has remained the same. There are some here who look at this text and say that what we have is a severe mistake on the part of the early church. That they should not have been selling their property at this point for a number of good reasons. One is they were depressing the market by putting their property all up for sale at the same time, and therefore driving down values and not having enough to share. If they'd have had a more staggered sales approach, they could have perhaps reaped better dividends and were not being good business people. And then the second criticism that is sometimes launched against the early church here is that by so disposing of their assets, they deprive themselves of capital funds that were needed to finance the later needs that will emerge in Jerusalem church. In other words, they got so happy spending money on one another, they quickly ran out of assets. And indeed, it isn't long until we find, don't we, Paul taking an offering for the Jerusalem saints. And we look around and say, well, he wouldn't have had to take the offering if those dumb people hadn't just right at the beginning sold all their material assets and spent the money like there was no tomorrow, and then the other churches wouldn't have had to pitch in and help out. However, to take such a view maybe needs to be reexamined for several reasons. Number one, I'm sure that God was very pleased with this voluntary self-effort on the part of the Jerusalem church to simply look out for the needy. And I think it's commendable that when we look at our lives as an individual steward, we look at those areas of our financial households that
are things that we really don't need. Someone in the church was telling me, I just find it inconsistent that I should be living with something I absolutely don't need, and there'd be people in the body living with grave needs, and here I've got some disposable thing that I could get along and be happy the rest of my life without, and they don't have basic essential needs. They were feeling the painful injustice of that within the body of Christ. And I think perhaps one of the things we need to do in Capital Rich, Orange County, is look again at what we are doing in regard to the handling of material things. And God is pleased with generosity in His people. And I think on the one hand, God was so delighted that people were being generous with one another that He simply allowed it to continue, even though perhaps they could have used a director of the stewardship campaign to help them more adequately liquidate their assets and provide long-range investments in mutual funds that didn't go down in the stock market and things like that. But anyway, be that as it may, it makes the Lord happy. People sometimes falsely try to divide the material from the spiritual and say, well, if you're spiritual, you're not thinking about material things. Yet if we're truly spiritual, one of the things we immediately start looking at is what we carry in this and what I'm doing with this. And my spirituality is gauged to a great extent by how I handle this little ledger in the checkbook. For it tells me in a much greater way than my singing of hymns on Sunday morning. It tells me in a much greater way where my heart is and where my priorities are. And the early church had this common sense approach to spirituality that it involved financial assets. We know, by the way, that no one was coerced into doing this, and there was not in the early church an edict that everybody join in. And therefore, we don't have any pattern that Christian socialism was to be practiced as a common thing throughout the body of Christ. In fact, when Ananias and Sapphira later come to bring a gift, Peter specifically says to them, Acts chapter 5, verse 3, you lied to the Holy Spirit, have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? That is, there was perfect freedom to do with the capital as he would. The gift was not a mandated gift. No one passed a bylaw that said anybody to be a member of this church has to get rid of their unused assets. And we also know that there was evidently no stewardship director for the campaign. It was very voluntary. And the selling of assets also appears to not have been a selling of personal residences where one was already residing. For as we later read on through the book of Acts, we'll find the church meeting in homes, and obviously if everybody sold their homes, there'd be no homes left to meet in. So the possessions and goods appear to have been those that were not being personally used by the people that were involved. If we look at the common sense part of this, and we realize later the Jerusalem church had needs that the Gentile churches were beginning to address, and we say, well, they had this need because they were not careful here and they squandered all their funds right away. But if we take that vantage point, we fail to account for one very important thing. And that is the climate of Jerusalem quickly turned against these early believers. And it wasn't long until they were feeling tremendous economic pinches because they were laid off from work. And also people, because of their Christian faith, were having their properties confiscated. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, which is a letter written to Jewish Christian believers, you will find the specific phrase used, which could have included these Jerusalem saints. You know what it is like to have your property confiscated. And the Holy Spirit in His wisdom was letting people dump their assets to have them bless one another while they could still have them, rather than having those assets confiscated and go to someone else and they never got to use them anyway. How many people, for example, that are Christians, before the stock market crashed in October, if they had known it was going to crash, would have pulled a lot of things out and put it into the Lord's work? But we didn't know it was going to crash, and so the money got eaten up. And if the day before it crashed, somebody had come in and said, I'm concerned about missions, or I'm concerned about needy in the body, or I'm concerned about the general welfare of the church, or whatever, and I have this stock sitting around, I'm not using it. Here, give it to the Lord's work. People are like, oh man, you're crazy to give that much. But the next day, it wasn't there. And the early church was being sovereignly led of the Lord to dump its assets before they were confiscated. So their later being in financial trouble may not have been at all to the fact they spent their resources early, but was probably a change in the economic and political conditions that surrounded them. We also know in this having all things in common or in unity, unity that was marked by real care for one another, manifested by practical Christianity. Practical Christianity, as James says, is not saying to a person in need, I'm going to pray for you and then walk away and not do anything about it. It's putting legs to our prayers. The early church was practicing this. But they were not practicing a kind of form of meeting needs which allowed a person to individually designate who they were going to help. The early church right away recognized that in order to help the needy, one needed some kind of form of administration, because not everybody that says they are needy is needy. And some have real needs and would never make those known. And there has to be some kind of equity or fairness in the body. So right away, there is an administration set up, and people are giving the assets from their properties to a common fund. They're not writing on an offering envelope, designating it to brother and so-and-so, although that's acceptable within this church for people to do that if they're a registered missionary. If it's a gift to an individual, we can't certify it for tax purposes. But they didn't have to worry about tax problems. But they said, look, instead of each of us being individually led of the Lord as to who we should give money to, the leadership in the church works with people on a daily basis. They know who's in need. They'll know how to equitably administer this. So the money was being brought and laid at the apostles' feet. People were giving to a common fund. And that's what we do when we give our offerings to the church. We're saying to the leadership of the body, look, you in the leadership, pray about these things. You monitor the body. You see where the needs are. We trust you with the dispersal of these assets. We're going to leave that up to your judgment. And the early church brings this money and lays it at the apostles' feet. What's this do with the principle, by the way, of giving in secret? Are you not supposed to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing? What's this matter of bringing bags and laying them at the apostles' feet? Why not do a silent offering? Well, the reason for laying them at the apostles' feet is the apostles had to have some time to receive this stuff. And they are financially, concerned enough for their reputations that they know better than to allow people to come up on an individual basis and put a bag of money in their hands. Because then somebody would say, hey, you know, start a rumor. We gave Thomas a bag of silver. I wonder if it ever made it into the general fund. And they were so busy with their ministry responsibilities that evidently they just set a time. Look, at such and such an hour of the day every week, we're going to be right there. We're all going to be together. People can see what's being brought in. There's accountability. They couldn't write checks, so it had to be brought in bags. I mean, everything was in coinage, okay? No paper money and no checks. Just bring the bags. And if you want to give your offering that way, that's fine. Cash it all into silver dollar bills. Just bring it down here on Sunday morning. We'd be glad to receive it in bags. But we've got a slightly better monetary banking system than they had, so we can do it in a more quiet way, silent offerings, but they needed the bags. But they did it in such a way so that there was no suspicion about the integrity of those involving the finances, and there was thorough accountability and thorough trust by the body in those who were administering the funds. As we go along through Acts, we will see, by the way, that there is a need for more enhanced administrator processes because the apostles simply get overloaded with this matter of handling the funds and are going to have to find somebody else to adequately take care of it. But right in the beginning, the church is concerned about meeting needs within the body. I'm so glad in this church body that I see that same spirit everywhere. It's amazing how during the course of a year, I look at how people will come to me and say, look, here's some extra money for those that are in need. And or they'll have a burden for somebody in the congregation they know specifically about. So I'd like to help them. Don't care if I get tax credit or not. See if you can get it to them. And this kind of thing just happens on an ongoing basis. We're not in a position, obviously, to take the plate in our particular government. We all pay taxes, pay Social Security, and we have an undergirding welfare system that helps absorb some of this. Yet in the body of Christ, we find from time to time there are such acute needs. And God's people are meant to help minister to one another, and we're to be bonded together. When we see a brother in need, we're to do something about it. The giving, the specific instance of giving that is noted in the text of Acts is a man named Joseph, who is from the island of Cyprus, a Levite. He's a Jew of the diaspora, or the dispersion. He comes, and right away, by the way, he has been renamed. And which brings a question to mind. If you come into the body of Christ and you come into this church with your given name that your parents gave you, and you were to spend the time in this body, what kind of activity are you doing that merits a new name being given to you? What would it be that other people would call you for your service to the body and to Christ? In Joseph's case, everybody said to him, look, your name Joseph really doesn't fit you. You're a son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas means, and that's what they called him. And his introduction to us in the pages of Scripture shows this generous spirit. And what a person does with his financial assets is often a mark of the generosity they'll have toward people. And Barnabas was this wonderful person in Scripture who is willing to play a subordinate role and yet be an enabler and helper of others to achieve their finest potential in ministry, a potential that will go far beyond his own. He developed this attribute of giving. His selfless giving is in direct contrast to the giving of a couple that is introduced to us on the pages of Acts chapter 5, in the verses of Acts 5, 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira. First trait, however, this early church that we look at tonight is they were an uncommon fellowship in their unity to one another, and that unity reached to their financial care for each other. And a word to us to look at what our assets are in life and to see if we simply got things sitting around that are never going to do us or anyone else any good that we could dispose of and use them strategically with God's people or for God's work. It's always an important question for us in our lives. The second thing that we see in this apostolic activity section is the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, one that really causes us lots of problems, don't it? As we read the text, we find these two people, Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife who held joint property, and they decide to sell it, and they're noticing that it's a wonderfully approved activity in the church for people to join in this kind of giving toward others in the body, and they evidently are going to enhance their reputation by an act of giving. Only they decide to keep back part of it for themselves. And right away, Peter picks up on it. Now, this text of Acts does not tell us whether he had direct knowledge of the real estate transaction through someone coming and saying to him, "Wow, did you hear about Ananias and Sapphira? They had their property down on Dolorosa Street up for sale, and they got a killing on it. They got 180,000 shekels. I mean, it's possible that a real estate agent came in and had already told him that, and when Ananias and Sapphira walks in and says, "Here's our 90,000 shekels we're giving all to the Lord," Peter looked at them and he knew that wasn't the truth. Or it was possible, and we often approach the text this way, that he had a direct word of knowledge from the Lord. The text itself doesn't say how he got his facts, whether it was direct revelation or whether it was inside information. But whatever the case, what he knew was true. They were fudging with the figures. And he said to them, "You haven't lied to me, but you've lied to the Holy Spirit. They're going to carry you out for this." That raises a question in the body of Christ, doesn't it? A question about purity and the fact that whenever we sing a gospel song, it's only the grace of God that we're not all carried out dead. "I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender. I surrender all. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. I'm so depressed, and here's the reason why." You know, we say all these wonderful things, and yet God doesn't strike us the same way. And we look at this text and say, "What in the world is going on here?" And by the way, notice the burial customs. I think culture shouldn't escape us here. If somebody dropped dead in this church, you know what would happen? And this has never happened, man, never happened. But I mean, the coroner's office would be involved. But there was in the early church, probably straight out, a carryover from the synagogue, a group of people that were called the young men. They evidently were the buriers, and you don't do embalming in the Near East. And the idea is when a person's died, you bury him right away. So there were young people in the church whose job it was to prepare people for burial. Already the church was taking care of from the cradle to the grave. You see, the church is this very flexible organization that God has placed within society to minister to us at whatever life station we are at. And even though the resurrection of Jesus Christ was happening, there were still people now in the early church beginning to die, and there was a cadet corps of the burial workers that were assigned to carry the dead out and bury them. So the young men knew what to do, man. They grabbed the body up, wrapped it around, took it out, and buried it. No notifying of the widow, no funeral, no nothing. Just take it out and bury it. And Ananias is in the ground. 3 hours later, his wife strolls in thinking he's probably out shopping or doing something. And he's in the ground. I mean, no coroner's inquest, no nothing. Really interesting. She walks in and bald-faced lie. Simply says, "Well, yeah, that's true. What my husband said is true." And Peter said, "The same people that carried your husband out are now going to carry you out." Bang, she falls over. Gone. We look at that and we say, "Wow, what is happening here?" And we don't understand it. Let me try to help explore it and understand it. First of all, we need to ask again, is this unique or normative? Was this meant to be a pattern so that anytime anybody lied in the Christian church or carried on any kind of deception, they would immediately be carried out? Well, obviously, if we're meant to be normative, there would be a lot more dead people occurring on a normal basis in the church. So it evidently has not been normative. It was rather unique. And it really says to us two things. The first thing it says to us is that God is responsible for the manner in which He judges our sin. And 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us that some people's sins, or is it 1 Timothy 5:24 says some people's sins precede them to the judgment and others, their sins follow after them, which is a way of saying someday all of the secrets of our life will be revealed. For some, their secrets, which are sinful, are revealed in this life and it's apparent for all to see. But there will be some who, unlike Ananias and Sapphira, will not be caught in deception. And their judgment will become clear on that day. God will sooner or later get to it. If He doesn't get to it now, He will ultimately. In Ananias' case and in Sapphira's case, He chose to move His judgment into the present so that it was manifest to all as a clear warning to the church to walk in purity. The normal process of church discipline, by the way, was suspended by a direct intervention of God. The normal church process of church discipline is when something like that has happened, Matthew 18, someone is to go to them and talk with them. If they don't repent, then they're to take another person with them. If they don't repent, they're to tell it to the whole church. And 1 Corinthians 6 spells out the process, or 5 spells out the process for how that's to happen. But God can summarily and unilaterally and sovereignly act to administer justice and discipline in His church. The contemporary church has very little of discipline. For one thing, we've been scared crazy by the courts as to even how to administer discipline for threat of getting a lawsuit on our hands. But God is concerned for discipline in His body and in our lives individually. And He's concerned for purity in His church. Which brings us to the second thing we ought to look at from this text. Not only the fact that this is a manifestation of the fact that some people's sins are judged now in the present time and don't wait till the judgment to be seen and obvious. But the second reason for the carrying out of this order against them, I think, has to do with the credibility of the Christian witness. The very essence of Christianity is the claim Jesus is risen from the dead. And that's clear through all the pages of the New Testament, but here when we are located in the first chapters of Acts, we are at the very threshold of the church. We're at the birth of the church. And the whole credibility of the Christian message falls upon the witness of the apostles and those who are saying, we eyewitness Jesus. We saw Him. Everybody saw Him crucified, but we saw Him after He was risen from the dead. Believe our testimony. And your integrity or your credibility is about all you've got going for you. And here, in Ananias and Sapphira, we have a deception occurring in the early church. And what is being said through this event is that God regards truth as something He holds very dearly and seriously. And if He will move in judgment against someone who is only prevaricating in a what we would call a minor sense, fudging the figures, if God will move in such tremendous and direct fashion on someone who tells a, quote, half-truth, can you imagine what God will do to someone who is directly misrepresenting His character and saying that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead when He did not? If God will act in judgment against Ananias and Sapphira for telling a mistruth, would He not then act in greater judgment on the apostles if they had been lying about the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth? So it comes, this whole thing of their death comes back to a fundamental issue of, are the witnesses to Jesus' resurrection credible witnesses? And are they telling the truth? And the New Testament is saying God takes truth so seriously that He holds accountable those who fudge on their donations to the church. That's how seriously He takes it. And it was a strong shot of credibility in the early church. And manifested the truth to the community. That is why verse 11 is able to say, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Great fear, because they knew instinctively that God was affirming the apostles' preaching of the resurrection and was moving dramatically against deception in the body. So the church is called upon to walk in unity, and the church is called upon to walk in purity. Then the third section of tonight's scripture, apostolic activities, has to do with the church walking in power. The church cannot manufacture miracles. It cannot, but it can have an atmosphere of faith and worship believe, for God can perform His acts more easily among us. In verse 12, the apostles, again, it wasn't every believer, but that power to perform miraculous signs and wonders resided in the apostles. And they were being supported by all the believers gathering together. And this was so important, and we've missed this in the contemporary church because we've missed the whole idea of solidarity. We regard involvement in the body of Christ as somewhat elective, at our disposal and dependent upon how we're going to use our leisure time. But one of the things that happens when there's any dynamic advance of the Church of Jesus Christ is every individual believer senses a responsibility to be present in the community. And it seems to me as I look at the book of Acts that there is a commitment to be present when the community meets in its large meetings, and there's a commitment to be present when the community meets in its smaller home group cells. And that every believer, of the thousands of believers added to the church through Acts 1 through 4, every one of them had these two commitments in terms of their personal participation. They were gathering when the whole church gathered together, and they met out of doors at Solomon's Colonnade, which was a beautiful section of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, where thousands of people could gather together in the open air. They were faithful to that so that they created through their presence a solidarity as a witness to the world. It became easier to join in with that group and hear what was going on because there was such a mass of people that were present, and masses of people attract masses of people. And they didn't say, well, there's going to be a big crowd there. Man, I don't like big crowds. I'm going to stay home. There was a sense of, we've got to be there because it is important that every one of us feel our responsibility to be a collective witness of Jesus Christ in this world. And then we also know they were devoted to meeting together in homes. So whenever those kinds of commitments are ongoing in a body, it's incredible what is happening. And it was happening in the early church. Now there's a strange phrase in verse 13. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. The no one else dared join them has reference evidently to the apostles. No one else dared join the apostles. There was such phenomenal display of miraculous power that was occurring that nobody else presumed to belong in that company. And yet the unbelievers were being attracted to join the body as a whole. That's why more and more they were being added. One of the apostles, in fact, has a phenomenal ministry that is so powerful that his shadow falls upon the sick who are laid down, and as he passes by, they're being healed. There are occasions in the body of Christ where singular, unique miracle ministries happen through God's servants. And they're not duplicatable in somebody else. And they're not programmable. And they're not copyable. I've looked at this text many times and I've wondered to myself, having been in the ministry or been a minister's kid, I've been in it all my life, and knowing how ministers get together and talk about one another and think of one another and compare figures and all this kind of thing, I just wonder how the other 11 apostles felt about Peter. I can hear the conversation if it was a carnal preacher's group. They were saying, Peter over there, moving out, isn't he? He seems to have gotten ahead of us, drawing bigger crowds, more miracles. God doesn't seem to be using us like him. Wonder when he's going to do a seminar on the shadow ministry that he'll communicate to us the techniques to develop the shadow ministry. Boy, it'd be great if we could have the shadow ministry in our church. Wow, we'd pack the place. Do you think we're not doing God's will because we don't have the shadow ministry? I mean, when we preach, people still get saved and blessed and edified and all that. But I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful to have the shadow ministry? And when you get into that kind of mold, then you start discounting yourself and the unique ministry gifts that God has given you, and you're trying so hard to be like somebody else. There are all kinds of people I would rather be, you know. I'd like to be Evangelist Tommy Barnett, and I could start naming a whole list, but I have to finally say I have to be what God's called me to be. I can't be anybody else. And I can start looking at all these wonderful five-star people in the body of Christ and say, and ruin what few talents God has given me by saying, but I'm not like somebody else. And I think one of the things about a maturing person and a maturing body of Christ is they're willing to set people free to be whatever God's called them to be and to go as high and as far and as deep as the Spirit of God is going to enable them and gift them. And the early church wasn't sitting around stewing in its juices because one person had the shadow ministry and the other 11 didn't have the shadow ministry and there must be something wrong with us. They were grateful to God for what he was doing, saying, isn't it wonderful that the Lord's using our brother Peter? They set him free to be him and they kept on doing what they were supposed to do. Maybe God hasn't given you a great ministry of prayer, but He's given you a great ministry of making quilts for the needy. Hey, wouldn't it have been awful if, and later on we'll see this in the book of Acts, if Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 was making quilts and things for people. Somebody came to her and said, "You know, Dorcas, you're always so busy making things, but if you'd spend more time praying and reading the Bible, you'd be more spiritual." She said, "Oh, I got to quit making things, you know, and I know I need to go to more prayer meetings than I'm going to." But the early church set people free to be what God had gifted and graced them to be. And there's a star-spangled quality in the body when people can develop the multiplicity of gifts that the Holy Spirit intends to pour out on the body. And so Peter was operating with that unique gift of faith God had given him. It's a powerful gift. No one else in the whole history of the church had the shadow of ministry. There have been a lot of other ministries. There's been pushing down ministries and oil in the hands ministries and all kinds of things. But nobody's had the shadow of ministry. It's singular and unique. I think God may have intended it just for him. Maybe somebody in some age and era has had it or will have it in the future. But it was special. And God was doing great things. Crowds also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick. Notice now the gospel starting to get out of Jerusalem. This is going to be a movement we're going to especially see accelerated as we go through Acts. And we'll look at all the pains that is associated with that. The last aspect of the text tonight has to do with not only the church united and the church pure and the church powerful, but the church suffering. Because of all the activity that's going on, the Sanhedrin is getting problems again. The early church does not handle the Sanhedrin with kid gloves, but they just directly say that their motivations were always evil and incorrect. They were a hanging jury on Jesus of Nazareth. They acted with malice. Not only that, but here their actions against the apostles are ones that are filled with envy and jealousy. And so they have all the apostles arrested, this time not just Peter and John, as was earlier in Acts chapter 3, but the whole shebang. And but there's a supernatural release. Verse 19, "During the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out." I've gone through the book of Acts, and there are 13 times in the book of Acts where God's people, namely leaders, are imprisoned or in some way have circumstances upon them that limit and restrict their personal freedom. 13 occasions. Out of those 13 occasions, there are only 3 specific occasions, this being one of them, where a supernatural release is given. And I say that because sometimes we think that when we get into a jam, God is under some kind of obligation to always open prison doors or always provide a supernatural form of release. I'm simply saying on the basis of the data in the book of Acts, 3 out of 13 times supernatural, 10 out of 13 times, God lets the situation continue and the individual Christian leader that is involved has to work through his emotions and feelings and let the whole process come to a natural conclusion. Whether that natural conclusion is the pelting with rocks of Stephen or whether it's 5 years of imprisonment for Paul. The more common pattern in the book of Acts is the kind of thing we saw at the close of the last section in Acts chapter 4, where the early church gathers together and prays not that the Lord will make the circumstances easier, but will make them more powerful in the circumstances. "Give us great boldness to bear witness to you," they're praying. "Oh God, do something in us," they're asking. And so here, a special release, but it isn't a release to go to Palm Springs and vacation. It's a release to go right straight back to work and do the things that got them in trouble in the first place, and that is preaching in the temple. They go straight back at daybreak, and there's this almost comic moment where Luke describes the panic in the Sanhedrin when they send the guards to bring out the apostles and they can't find them, and finally somebody sheepish-facedly brings back a report that they're out preaching in the temple and nobody knows how they got there. So they bring them before the Sanhedrin, and Peter gives this great text on civil disobedience, verse 29. Whenever a Christian is confronted with a command of government that is in violation of his God-given conscience, Peter's words apply. We must obey God rather than men, period. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put him to death. What the apostles were saying is, what you guys just did was kill the author of life. And we can understand that if a person isn't repentant, he's going to be furious with words like that. A cool head in the Sanhedrin prevailed that day. His name is Gamaliel. He's a famous Jewish teacher. Not only is he noted in the book of Acts, but he is noted in a Jewish tradition as a great rabbi. He was a disciple of the conservative rabbi Hillel, who was about a century before Christ. And he reflects a typical Pharisaical attitude. The Pharisees had a great faith in the sovereignty of God. And the good ones especially had that faith. And Gamaliel stood up and said, "Well, why are we getting so upset?" And he recounts two other instances where a guy named Thutis and another person named Judas the Galilean, both pretending messiahs, who had for a while arisen, and yet nothing remained of what they had done. And he said, "You know, if this thing's of God, you can't stop it. If it's not of God, it's going to fall of its own weight." And he calmed everybody down. And so what they did, instead of killing them, is they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Often, by the way, we accept Gamaliel's words as Bible, in the sense that we look at a cult or a group or a new teaching in the church and we take this attitude. And I've seen people do that in regard to Kingdom Now teaching or positive confession teaching. "Well, if it's of God, it'll prosper. And if it's not of God, it's going to fall of its own weight. So why do we need to do anything about it?" And they'll cite Gamaliel as a reference. I would remind you that when Gamaliel speaks, he is not speaking Scripture. He's speaking Gamaliel's opinion. And there's a significant difference. This is one of the important things we need to do when we bring eyes to Scripture. For example, I was just reviewing some text someone had asked me to review. They were preparing a position paper on some contemporary issues, and they were proof texting their view. And as I traced one of the proof texts, I found that one of the texts came from that they were quoting on the nature of God came from the words of Elihu in the book of Job. Now what the Scripture does is give us by inspiration what Elihu actually said, but it never endorses Elihu's speech. In fact, the whole essence of the book of Job is to countermand what Elihu had said and to disagree with it. So you can't cite Elihu if you're trying to back up something about God that you're trying to assert. You've got to know who you're quoting and to see if when they were speaking under inspiration, or if their words are simply in the Bible to show that this is an accurate report of what was said. To cite the fact that Gamaliel's advice isn't always good advice, look at all the things that have continued to be around which obviously aren't true. Buddhism, Islam, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mary Baker Eddy, Church of Science, whatever. You know, you look at all the cults and the other religions, and they've been around a long, long time, and they don't look like they're disappearing. Some of them are, in fact, are getting stronger and stronger. So if we apply Gamaliel's advice across the board, and we just simply say, "Well, it's not our responsibility to ever question anybody or challenge anyone doctrinally, because if it's of God, it's going to prosper. If it's not, it'll fall of its own weight," is to disagree with a clear word of an apostle who says, "Earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints," which is different advice than Gamaliel was giving. Thank God Gamaliel gave that advice because it got people off the apostles' back, but I don't think it's in the Scripture to give us an enduring word on how we always ought to treat a false group. Sometimes it is true. We need to let something alone. One of my favorite stories of leaving things alone, and I've told this thing before in the church, is the story Joe Gattell's dad. Joe is now with the Lord, taught at SCC, and his wife Maxine is in our church. And Joe's father was a deacon in the Assembly of God Church at Storm Lake, Iowa, which produced a great many distinguished missionaries and ministers in the Assemblies of God, including people like Dick Dresselhaus. Small, rural church, but a powerful church for God. And Joe Gattell Sr., a deacon in that church, was cleaning his barn one day with another deacon. And they were talking about, as deacons are wont to do, about church problems. And this one deacon said, "You know the problem, Joe, we had in church a couple years ago?" He said, "I don't ever remember that we got to the root of that, although it seems to have died down. I don't hear about it anymore." And he said, "You know, I think it'd be good. It's been 2 years, but I think it'd be good if we went back and got to the root of that so it never did come up again." And old Joe Gattell Sr. looked at him and he said with his Iowa farmer wisdom, "Well," he said, "I reckon as how some problems are like the manure on this here barn floor. It don't smell near half so bad if you don't dig them up. And there are some things we do well to leave alone altogether. But there are many things we can't leave alone, and we must contend for the truth. But if we contend for the truth, we must remember the word of Scripture: all those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will endure persecution or suffering. It will exact a toll or a cost from us. And the early church was prepared for that kind of suffering for the cause of Christ. They rejoiced. They had been counted worthy of suffering, disgrace for the name. And they went on day after day into temple courts and from house to house. Notice again their commitment to two forms of gathering. I don't know if it's going to happen before I die or not in this church, but we have tried everything in the last 17 years to get the body of Christ to commit itself to smaller groups within the body. And we are having some success in the last year or so with the friendship groups and with Sunday school classes. But I want you to know, as pastor of this church, that I really feel that your own Christian faith is half-formed and incomplete if your spiritual experience is limited only to meeting in a larger group such as this. The dynamic of growth in Christian experience comes when we sit down together within a context in which we can share with one another, share testimonies together, share burdens together, encourage one another, and bear one another's burdens. And unless that is happening, we are missing a key and vital dimension of the Christian faith. I wonder sometimes if there isn't something even satanic in our culture which seems to prohibit this kind of thing from happening. I look at what has happened in the church in Seoul, Korea. We're in this church of 500,000 people. Every single person is in a cell group, which gets no larger than about 20 people. And we look at that and we say, it's obviously explainable in terms of Oriental culture, and people follow orders more easily, and they stand in line better. And Americans, everybody's got their auto and their own, they're all doing their own thing. And people have come back from Seoul, Korea, and have tried to use the Seoul, Korea grid on Southern California churches. And we've tried to do this in this church. We tried to say everybody within this geographical sector is now going to belong to a small group in that zone. Oh, you know, that went over like a lead balloon. I don't know what all the solutions are or to how, if you've got ideas on how better we can program this. And one of the things that I feel about the book of Acts is that nobody did program anything. People sensed instinctively as an individual Christian that, hey, if we're going to grow, we got to be committed to meeting house to house, and we got to be committed to the group, to the church as a whole. And so they carry these commitments out in their relationships. Tremendous things happen as a result. I'm not able to share all the deeper needs of my own life with a large group just because of the need for confidentiality and protection and the like. But when I get together with a small group of some guys that we meet regularly with for prayer, I'm able to kind of share. Here's how you can really help me pray on a deeper, more personal level. And that's a powerful encouragement, stimulus to my life. And I would just encourage you, if you're not involved in that kind of relationship with another believer, to try to find it. Find it in a Sunday school class, or make your own home a Bible study center and invite some of your friends over and say, we're going to have a Bible study every other Friday night or Tuesday night or whatever. And we're going to meet together. We're going to do this house-to-house thing that the Scriptures talk about. Because it is when we are doing that we're on the cutting edge of spiritual growth and where we're really being honest in our spiritual development. Well, here again before us is the example of a really powerful church. A church that is growing in the grace of the Lord. A church that has unity, and that unity shows in their allocation of personal assets. A church that has purity, and that shows in the seriousness with which they take the credibility of the gospel witness. A church which is moving in power, which comes as a result of God's sovereign activity coupled with people's faith. And a church which is also willing to be inconvenienced for the cause of Christ. Maybe that's our way of suffering. A willingness to be inconvenienced for the cause of Jesus Christ. And it is, again, those kinds of dynamics that make the body of Christ thoroughly alive and a brilliant light in a darkened world. Our Lord, we come to you again this evening so grateful that you've given us the Scripture as a true plumb line of where we need to be as individual people and as a church. And we want to simply offer ourselves up again as people, both personally and corporately, to be all that we can be for you. We realize that unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor, labor in vain. We look to you to do that among us, which none of us can do by ourselves. But there are lots of things, Lord, that you do call us to do that is within our power. A commitment of devotion to you, to one another. A commitment to care. To not treat one another as strangers and a faceless group of people, but to sink in roots of relationship and fellowship and identity. To come out of our isolation and loneliness of life and assume the joy of being part of your community. Help us, Lord, with ever-increasing skill to be that kind of people. People who love and laugh together. People who cry together. People who pray together. And the people who together bear witness to you in this world. Do it again, Lord. What you did in the early church, do among us. May the news of the generosity we have toward one another and toward the poor and the needy become a great banner of witness to your name in this whole community. May you sweep over us with your power and your spirit, your help, cleansing. We pray for anyone that is here this evening that is especially needy in their own life, whether it be a financial need or an emotional need. Some of us, Lord, may not have much financial things to give, but we have time to give to others. And there are those among us who could use a friend, a listening ear, and a caring heart. May we give that, Lord, if that's what we can give. We pray especially for those who come with needs in their life this evening. We know, Lord, that you care for us. And we pray that in these moments now of continued worship, that we could open our hearts to one another, to you, to ask you to bless and move upon our lives. We seek this, Lord, in your name.